Everyone, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to that passage in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at that. And this is sort of the last sermon on what happens after we die. We've done two already. I'm away next week, but when I come back, we're actually going to look at martyrdom, which is sort of related to this. So you can either count that as an addendum or an appendix to what we're doing here. But we've been exploring this question, what happens when we die? And I apologize if you're visiting or you're a tourist coming along. Normally we have a thing called the tourist season, where we do something to do with church history and the lessons from church history, Scottish church history in particular. But somebody asked me this question and said, can you do some teaching on heaven and hell? And as I looked at the program, this was really only the slot that I could find to do it. So again, I apologize. But you'll be glad to hear, unlike last week where we were talking about hell, this week we're actually talking about heaven. And if you do get an opportunity, you might want to listen to the other two talks as well, because obviously everything builds and moves forward. Essentially what I've said over the last couple of weeks is that the biblical teaching on what happens after we die involves three basic premises. First of all, there is the reality of death. All of us will face death. Philosophers have commented on the wonder of human being that despite the inevitability and reality of death all around us, we have the ability to live as if we have immortality. And it's quite a remarkable thing. Freud commented on it, the psychologist, and excuse the sexist language, but he said, no man can see his own death. No man can see his own death. No one can actually recognize and confront their own mortality. But the Bible invites us to do that, to recognize that we are dust. We are like the grass that springs up and passes away, the reality of death. Then the second biblical proposition is that there is resurrection. We talked a little bit about intermediate states and various other things. And I said, really, the only thing that we can say definitely, and I explained how I thought it worked in the first talk, is that there will be resurrection. So death is not the end, but we will be resurrected. And it tells us that, if I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that because of what Jesus did through his death and resurrection, there will be a universal resurrection. Both the righteous and the unrighteous will be resurrected. And at that point of resurrection, and again, we're told, 1 Corinthians 15 hints at it, that there's going to be this incredible transformation at that point of resurrection. Paul tries to find language to describe it. But basically, he says things are going to be different, but there's still some continuity. So how that works, I don't know. And then lastly, the notion of judgment. At the point of resurrection, people will be held accountable for what they've done. Now, last week we talked about notions in terms of hell, and I gave you various views and tried to thrash out some of the issues in terms of the theology and some of the wider context of the thing. But the bottom line, and I don't think you can read the Old Testament and New Testament and not come to this conclusion, is that we will be held accountable for what we've done. You see, the Bible believes that death is not the last word. And because death is not the last word, it means that there is going to be a corrective in eternity. One of the things that the psalmists wrestle with is, how come the unrighteous seem to prosper? How come the unrighteous seem to be happy? How come the unrighteous seem to do well in business? How come the unrighteous seem to get away with it so often? And how come the righteous, those who choose to live for God, seem to get punished and things don't always go great for them? How's that? How does that work? And it's one of the things as you read the Psalms that you'll see them wrestling with. And the answer that the Bible gives to that question is that there is a corrective, that there is a day of judgment where we will stand before God and give an account, and the unrighteous will be held accountable for what they've done, and the righteous will be rewarded for what they have done. Now, I know the issue of justification by faith kicks in here in a big way, because none of us stands righteous before God in this sense. But there is a notion of forgiveness and also being held accountable for our deeds. And again, I don't know how that works out in the day of judgment, but hey, you need to live as if your life matters, and unrighteousness matters, and righteousness matters as you go forward. However you square that in terms of your theology. And by the way, I say that because I wouldn't be a good minister of the gospel if I didn't warn you about that. You know, I just want you all to know so that when you arrive on the day of judgment and you say, hey, I thought it was cool to be unrighteous because, you know, Jesus is going to forgive all our sins and it's all going to be okay and everything. And nobody actually said it mattered whether I'm righteous or unrighteous in this life. I just want you to know so you can all say on the day of judgment, Alistair did say that unrighteousness matters, as does righteousness. You are held accountable for these things, and you need to know that. Yeah. However that is worked out. It's interesting in the Orthodox Church, we didn't look at this last week in terms of hell, but they have a very interesting idea, which is the notion that everybody ends up in the presence of God. But some people are in the presence of God knowing the reality and experience of forgiveness, and others end up in the presence of God without knowing the reality and of the forgiveness of God. It's like going in to meet the Queen and you haven't washed, and how you feel in that scenario in terms of you are dirty, you're impure, but the presence of the Queen generates and extenuates that sense of where you are. I find that quite an interesting idea. You can add that. I didn't develop that one last week, but worth thinking about in terms of how forgiveness relates to heaven. What we do know is that at this point there is this corrective, and then there is a restoration. I actually, and you'll know I've talked throughout this series about the problems that we have in describing and talking about what life is like after we die. I use the analogy of a fish at the bottom of the sea. It's from C.S. Lewis, swimming in the deepest, darkest depths, and someone trying to describe to the fish what it is like to lie in a freshly cut meadow with the sun beating on your face. And the fish can have no concept of actually what that is like. And in a sense, heavenly realities and what we're talking about is a bit like that. It's very hard for us to grasp. But there are things like Psalm 40, where I think we have a wonderful description. You'll probably know this, or some of you will know it. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my voice. He drew me from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This wonderful sense of a sense of deliverance, being brought to a place of security and a place where a new song is sung. All of the biblical language that begins to talk in relation to heaven and the restoration of all things, it's this idea that the brokenness within our world will be addressed. If you read Revelations chapter 21 and 22, and by the way, very, very vivid metaphorical language, and again, you can listen to the other talks to hear about literal and metaphor and things. But there you'll see that it talks about the river of life and the tree of life. And it's taking us back to things in the garden. And what it's saying is that there was the creation that God made. There was the fall where things got broken and damaged. that there was the coming of Jesus and the putting right of these things. And now we have the consummation, the restoration of these things. But this restoration, the restoration of heaven, is not just a patching up of something, but it's going to be better than before. And it is going to be righting all of those wrongs. And the notion of heaven is set in that context, in the context of God's justice, the reward for the righteous, and the putting together and the restoration of all that is broken. Yet strangely enough, in our 21st century, we really don't think much about heaven. And we don't think much about the reward, and we don't think much about this process of restoration. It's probably not necessarily a uniquely 21st century phenomenon. There's a theologian, a guy called William Shedd. He was an American theologian from the southern states. And his dogmatic theology, I was having a look, and it was interesting to see that he gave 2 pages to heaven and 87 pages to hell. So that was... But now we really don't give any attention much to either heaven or hell. You see, we live in a very instantaneous world where we don't like deferring anything. We like getting what we have and having it now. In fact, the only thing that we like to defer is the payments that we have to make for the things that we get. And we want to defer pain, but we don't want to defer anything else. We want immediate gratification, and we want it now. Everybody wants what they want now. You get a credit card, and it allows you to buy things we don't have the money to buy, to go where we don't have the money to go, to do what we don't have the money to do. But it's all instant, and we have this instant gratification. It's reflective of an attitude which says, I want what I want, and I want it now. And we sort of approach life with this attitude of instant gratification versus deferred gratification. But heaven is about deferred gratification. Heaven is about doing something in this life and living in a particular way in order to receive your reward in the future. And partly because of this instant gratification mentality that we have, we don't really write songs about heaven anymore. We don't really talk about heaven anymore. Because heaven represents delayed gratification. And we're not really into delayed gratification. We want instant gratification. Christianity, in some forms and expressions, has become a reward system for this life, and it's all about this life and what you'll get in this life, how God will bless you with wealth, happiness, health, how all of these things will happen in this life. And it generates a Christianity that becomes comfortable and indulgent. And here's the thing. This life doesn't work like that. You know, you just have to come to some of the funerals that I've done even in over the last 12 months, and I will show you instances where life is not fair, where people who love God and do the right thing just don't seem to get what they deserve in this life. That's the reality. And our world has adopted this instant gratification mentality, but the truth is that actually heaven is about a delayed gratification. And when we have a focus on it, it changes the way that we approach this life. In the Bible, the Old Testament uses the word heaven 421 times. The word itself basically means height. And in the New Testament, it's used 273 times. And it means lofty. In fact, you know the planet Uranus? It actually comes from the Greek word that means heaven in the New Testament. And this word is used in different ways depending on its context. It means different things. This is one of the important things. You know how sometimes preachers get up and they'll tell you the definitive meaning of a word? Well, actually, every word has its meaning according to its context. So it depends where the word is used and how it is used in the context that it is used. It's very important to understand context. Anyway, there are three types of heaven. First type of heaven is atmospheric. So the word heaven is used to describe basically the sky or the troposphere that surrounds us. So you can talk about heaven. So for instance, the ascension, Jesus went up into heaven. We see the heavens being described in Genesis chapter 1. It means the sky. Secondly, heaven means planetary heavens, where it's talking about the planets and the stars and the vastness of the heavens that you look out on in the night sky when it's not too cloudy, which isn't this summer. And have a look at that. The third way that heaven is used is it is used in the sense of a divine heaven or as a reference to God himself. This sometimes in the Old Testament is called the heaven of heavens. In the New Testament is referred to by Paul as the third heaven. It actually is used, and this is quite interesting to see, because it immediately begins to shape our understanding of heaven as a New Testament concept. It's actually used for God. So instead of speaking of God, you can speak of heaven. The Jews did this. You'll see it a lot in Matthew's gospel, where they just spoke about the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, because they didn't want to use the name of God. So they refer to the idea of heaven. But heaven just means God, so it's a way of referring to God. So, for instance, when it says, heaven rejoices, remember in Luke 15, in the prodigal son, it says, heaven rejoices. That's actually saying God rejoices at one sinner who repents. And if you look at the end of the verse 18, you'll see that that's actually what it means, because it explains what heaven means in that context. So heaven became synonymous with God. Now, here's the thing. See in those three definitions, atmospheric, planetary, and divine. How do any of those correlate to the ideas of heaven that we got taught as kids? You know, sort of heaven, either this cloudy, ethereal place up in the sky somewhere that you float off to when you die, or sitting in clouds playing harps. And you see, one of the things that has misled us is the way, particularly again, Matthew's gospel, uses the idea of Father in heaven, as if heaven is God's postal address. So heaven is where God lives. So when we say Father in heaven, it's like we're writing the address to send it, because God's in heaven somewhere. You get the idea? And so this notion of heaven is there as this abode. And you're saying, well, that's a fourth way, isn't it? But actually, if you look very closely and understand what they're saying, that's being used in the second way, God in heaven. It's used in sense of the planets and the universe out there. And you're saying, what? Is it saying God lives in the universe? Well, kind of. It's actually shorthand for saying the God who is sovereign or in control. You see, in the ancient world, they believed the heavens, the stars, the planets controlled the earth. And so when they prayed, Father in heaven, what that's actually a statement about is it's saying, Father who controls everything. So when you pray like that in the Lord's Prayer, you're not sending it to a postal address somewhere. You're actually addressing the sovereign God. And so Father in heaven is actually a statement about sovereignty. It's an ancient way of expressing it. However, it's led to all these kind of notions in terms of heaven's this wee abode somewhere that we float off to when we die. You will find, And again, maybe it's a little bit of a challenge, but go and have a look at your New Testament. You will find it very, very hard to find that concept of heaven anywhere in the New Testament. You will really struggle. You see, and this is the first thing that you need to understand predominantly about heaven as we come to the New Testament in its understanding. Heaven is not ultimately about a place. It's about a person. Heaven in the New Testament is actually relational. Now, I know we all immediately rush to a kind of materialistic, literary kind of sense of heaven. If you're a Muslim, you go even further down there in terms of a sensory place. And we find it easy to grapple with that, especially if you're a man and you're a Muslim. It's a great place, heaven. But actually, the New Testament understanding is much more sophisticated in the way that it approaches the notion of heaven. Heaven equals the presence of God. So when it talks about the reality of heaven, it is talking about the reality of encountering the presence and being enveloped by the presence and unmediated presence of God. Remember Paul, he says, to live, I do so for his gain, to live is for Christ, to die is gain. And the notion is to be with the Lord, that I am going to be there. I'm going to be there in the presence of God. And heaven is about the presence of God. And it's not just about the presence of God. It is about a presence of God that transforms everything relationally. The Jews use a word, which is the word shalom. You'll greet people. If you're going through airport security, you'll always greet them with shalom. Always helps. Well, I'm not sure it helps, but I try anyway. But shalom. The word means peace, but it doesn't mean peace in the sense of the absence of conflict. It means the addressing of relationships so that everything is in its right relationship. No relationship is broken. God is acknowledged. We're in our right relationships with one another, and we're in our right relationship with ourselves. So when we say shalom, or in fact we do it in our services when we greet one another with a peace, what we're saying is, may you be in a right relationship with your God, may you be in a right relationship with the people around you, and may you be in a right relationship with yourself. On this earth, we do not achieve shalom, but in the presence of God, we know shalom, where we enter this place of righteousness, right relationships. So heaven is a place that is relational, that is demarked by right relationships. It's also marked by this notion of Sabbath rest. In the garden, God rested on the seventh day of creation, and it's this notion that you come into this place of rest where everything is in its right place. Have you ever tidied your room or done decorating? And you start into a decorating project. And you know what it's like if you start into a decorating project. Everything's chaos and you're ripping walls off and everything's horrific. Maybe you're ripping out a kitchen or something. And it's just horrendous. And you know what it's like. And then you get the guys in, you get the painting done, you get all the wallpapering done, whatever needs to be done. And then you walk in and you make a coffee in your new kitchen. And suddenly the chaos is gone. The disorder is gone, and now you're in a place of rest. Shalom, Sabbath. Okay, now that's an analogy of what it's like and what the Bible is saying in terms of the presence of God. The presence of God brings this right relationship and brings this shalom. And so as we look at the New Testament, the imagery of heaven is imagery about the presence of God and the coming of God and the coming of this righteousness and this shalom. That's why Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom of God. It's just, or the coming of the kingdom of heaven. It's just another description of when the presence of God comes, this is what it will look like. See, the book of Revelation and the passage that we read, it is set against the background of Jewish expectations that basically, the righteous will be resurrected, and then they will go out and conquer the entire world for Israel, and the Messiah will be there and he'll reign in this new conquered world. That was heaven. And Jesus wants to say, the Messiah will come and the presence of God will come, but it's going to look very different. Remember last week I talked about how he explained they're going to be held accountable as well as the other nations. But more than that, he was saying that there is going to be this transformation in terms of relationships. And so when Jesus talks about heaven, he principally talks about the idea of the coming of a bridegroom into a great big wedding feast and the whole sense of intimacy. That's how he says. So when Jesus talks about this heaven, he says, when God's presence, when you're resurrected and you come into the presence of God, it's going to be like a great feast. And the feast, the people have been waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. In the ancient world, if you were the bride, you would set up your house, you would get all ready for this amazing meal, and everything would be set, and you would be waiting for the bridegroom to come. And then the bridegroom would come, and there would just be this great celebration for about 3 or 4 days. It was great fun. And they knew how to party. And so the sense of the bridegroom would come. The presence of God will come. And there will be a gathering from all the nations. And we will sit around these tables and we will eat and we will drink and we will celebrate the shalom of God, the righteousness that has occurred. But most importantly, we will know and experience the intimacy with God. And again, the sexual analogy was probably there in the notion of there is a deep intimacy with God in this kingdom. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, remember at the end, and it's one of the scariest verses in the entire Bible, because you have some people coming to Jesus at the end of time, at the day of judgment, and they're saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we heal people in your name? Didn't we preach the gospel? Didn't we do all these amazing things?" And Jesus turns around and he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You're not going to be part of this feast." And Jesus is explaining there that actually the word "new," it's used in the Old Testament for the sense of sexual union. But what he's saying is, we didn't have intimacy. We actually had no relationship. And heaven is about an expression of that relationship that you had with God. You see, so when you go into heaven, it's actually an extension of the relationship that you now have with God. It's just that all the rubbish gets removed and the presence of God appears in an unmediated sense. Revelation chapter 21 is describing exactly this. Because the other way that the New Testament describes heaven, apart from an amazing wedding feast, is in terms of the temple of God. What happened in the temple? Well, in the temple in Jerusalem, there were various zones, but you would go up and you would walk up into the first court, the court of Gentiles, which was reserved for people from other nations. And then you would go through another court, the court of women, and then into court of men. And then you would get into the sacred area, a holy precinct. And then you would get into the Holy of Holies, where you actually encountered God, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And so when the New Testament talks about heaven, it talks about this idea of the Shekinah glory of God, like on earth in the temple. So it will be in heaven. The Shekinah glory of God will be there. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, speaks about heaven in terms of this glory. Jesus in John chapter 14, remember, in my Father's house. You know that phrase? I always thought, oh, well, he means he's got a semi-detached in Brixton somewhere, or that sort of idea. But no, it wasn't it's not a semi-detached. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the temple. In my Father's temple, my Father's house, the dwelling place of God. There is a lot of space in the dwelling place of God. And the idea in Revelation chapter 1 is this dwelling place of God, this presence of God, comes down and it envelops the other heavens. It envelops the planetary heaven, and it envelops the atmospheric heaven. The presence of God envelops everything. This the cube that comes down, that's described later on in Revelation chapter 21, is 1,500 miles in each direction, width, breadth, and height. Now, somebody sat down and they did this calculation. Obviously, they were bored one day. And they worked out that if you have 1/10 of a mile to the level, to each level for the height, that would give you 15,000 levels, allowing a floor space of more than 33 billion square miles, many times the total area of our planet. Thank you for that useful calculation. But what he's kind of in the right direction, although a little literalistic. What it's actually saying is the presence of God is going to consume everything. And suddenly this intimacy that we know through a glass darkly, that will be removed and we will encounter the living God in an incredible sense. The signs of the zodiac are mentioned. And You know all those stones that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, that are in this city? They're actually associated with each one of the zodiac signs. And what it's saying, which was the universe, and what it's saying is, this is going to be a celestial place where God's presence fills the heavens, where it fills every part. The number 12 is used over and over again. And the number 12 is just the number of completeness. Everything will be complete. There will be no brokenness, but there will be completeness and there will be wholeness. Again, back to this idea of right relationships in the Sabbath rest of God. But we will be in his presence. Now, the Bible says that no man can see the presence of God and live. And so it gets really hard to describe what is it like and what is it going to be like in that presence of God. What is it going to be like encountering the presence of God and being enveloped by the presence of God in an unmediated sense? And Revelation chapter 21 starts to try and describe this. It says there will be no death. God is going to remove everything. No sadness, no disappointment, no pain. There will be no tears of misfortune, no tears over lost love, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears for any other reason. The new will envelop the old, and the old things will pass away. Old human experience related to the original fallen creation is gone forever, and with it, mourning, suffering, sorrow, disease, pain, and death that has been characterized since the fall. I believe that the sense is, as we read these verses in Revelation chapter 21, is that what we have been robbed of will be restored to us. And again, I don't know how that works. You know, I've talked to parents who've maybe lost a child. And I believe that what is lost will be restored in some way at that point. Maybe you've had a loved one and they've died early. I believe that there will be a restoration. Maybe you've acted in righteousness and you've ended up being persecuted for that, maybe even killed for that. I believe that what that wrong will be righted and you will be rewarded. That what has been taken for us will somehow be restored to us in the midst of this presence. For there will be no death. There will be no night and nothing is hidden. There will be nothing impure. Nothing impure, because it's the presence of God, and that which is impure cannot enter the presence of God. And again, Jesus reiterates this, and I hate to say it, but there are lists. You'll find one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find another one in Revelation chapter 21. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, don't let yourselves be deceived. Don't let people deceive you. There are certain things that are just not going to work and be acceptable in the presence of God. And if you are not covered with forgiveness and dealt with this stuff before God, then you are going to not be part of this experience of the presence of God. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, he says, don't be deceived. See, because there's a danger that we can deceive ourselves, that somehow we can do whatever we want, and yeah, we will know and experience the presence of God. But the presence of God becomes a terrifying thing without the experience of forgiveness and without the experience of knowing the encounter with God's love that is offered through the cross. Nothing impure. That's how the Bible describes this. This encounter with the presence of God. Now, in this world, we have to be thinking about that encounter with the presence of God. We have to be thinking about what it will mean to encounter God in his presence, in his light, in his holiness. What it will mean to encounter the New Jerusalem and the enveloping of all things in terms of the presence of God. We need to be thinking about this. And I fear that many of us just don't spend enough time reflecting on it. My Nana was an incredibly godly lady. And she was quite a card. And she took a heart attack. And they came and they called an ambulance. And the ambulance came and they picked her up. And they started to race her to hospital. And she had been a missionary in Argentina and things. And she, as I say, a very godly woman. And she said to the man in the ambulance, she said, "I'm going home. I'm going home." And the man thought she was confused. And he goes, "No, dear, you're not going home. You're going to the hospital." And she looked at him as if he was an umpty, as only my nana could. And she stuck her finger in the air. And she said, "No, I'm going home. I'm going home." And she used to have a phrase. She says, "You know, people say that you can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use." And she said, "But it's the other way around. The only people who are of earthly use are those who are heavenly minded. You're all going to die. You're all going to be resurrected. You're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And because of the grace of God, we are going to know the presence of God in a way that will transform everything, in a way that will put all relationships right, that will address all that is broken, and will bring us into that place of peace and shalom on that day." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I just pray that as we anticipate heaven, as we anticipate that encounter with your presence, as we anticipate knowing that peace, that shalom, being brought into that place of righteousness, that place of light, that place of purity, Lord, I pray that you would help us live lives that are aware and that are accountable to that day. I ask this in your name. Amen.